Starting over again. Starting over again. Ask my wife Melissa, and she will tell you that I have an overly confident sense of direction. A few months ago, our family took a lovely break in Slovenia, in Eastern Europe. I highly recommend it. It's a beautiful country, sprawling green hills leading up to vast mountain ranges. And seeing that all that wonderful nature was on offer, we had to have a good day out with the kids in the countryside. And so we decided what we would do is we would walk the Soteska Vinča Gorge Trail. There might be a picture coming up of it soon. It was incredible. You walk through this effectively mini Grand Canyon. You get to explore some cave complexes as well. This was a real highlight for us. But to get to this gorge from where we were staying, we had to arrange a taxi to drop us off at the start, and then we would do the trail, and then following instructions, we would meet the taxi at the end that would take us back to the hotel. And the taxi driver told me, look, Tim, you know, you're not familiar with this area. You need to pay attention to these directions so that you know where to go to get picked up later before the rains start to fall. So he explained to me, when you get to the end of the trail, you come to this pub at the top of a hill, then you go down a hill road for about 10 minutes, and I will be there waiting for you. And I thought to myself, well, the responsible husband and father, I've got my scout awards, I've got my field expedition awards, so you know, I'll be fine, no way we'll get lost. Did the gorge walk, it was incredible, got to the other end, got to the pub, called the guy, see you in 10 minutes, make sure you take the hill road, and so I start leading my family out. And we walked, and we walked, and we walked, probably about 4 kilometers through open fields, over turnstiles, passing cows and sheep along the way. And after about 4 kilometers, the rains began to fall. Me, my family and kids, no raincoats, Talia, my daughter, on my shoulders, freezing, shuddering. And at that point, I remembered, the guy said to walk down the hill road, not the hill path that we had been on for about 4 kilometers so far. I had to turn to my wife, Melissa, and my kids that were freezing and tell them, we have to start again. We ran back the 4 kilometers along the hill path back to the pub, finally got down the right road to the taxi driver to much relief, and we got home safe in the end. But I had just put my wife, Melissa, and my kids through that terrible ordeal. So I say we got home safe. I was anything but safe for the rest of that day. Starting over again. It is a theme that we've seen running through Nehemiah so far, isn't it? Since chapter 1, we've been learning how Nehemiah set out on his mission to lead God's people in the rebuilding of God's city, specifically the walls of Jerusalem. And they have endured much hostility and setbacks as they sought to start over again. But today we reach this key milestone. Come back to it with me to chapter 7, verse 1. And we read, now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. The walls of the city have finally been finished, but there is still much work to be done. Not in terms of bricks and mortar, but now in terms of the people of God's city. Verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Jerusalem now has these glorious walls for protection, and yet it doesn't, as a city, have much in the way of inhabitants. And so now the focus in Nehemiah shifts away from the rebuilding of the walls to the rebuilding of God's people. What does it actually look like for Israel? Starting over again, as God's people. Well, first they had to work out who really belonged to God's people. It's been 70 years of exile in a foreign land. It can be a bit hard to tell who is who. Who belonged actually in Israel and who might not? Verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. God put it into Nehemiah's heart to assemble effectively Israel's leaders and all the people, the nobles, the officials, the family leaders, and everyone under their care. And he has a helping hand here from Ezra. The same priest who had recorded this list that we have in chapter 7, this list of the very first exiles that had come from Babylon to Jerusalem more than 100 years before. In fact, if you look at Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, you'll realize they're effectively carbon copies. It's the same information, the same list. Verse 6, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. So we have in chapter 7 this fascinating long list of names. We are going to look at them one by one in great depth from start to finish. I'm joking, we're not really going to do that. I wish we had time to do that, but we mustn't ignore the importance of these names. God had called Israel out of bitter exile that they might now draw close to him as their covenant Lord. He hadn't just called any and all people to himself at this time. He had set apart Israel from all the nations to be his people, to be a living testimony to those nations of what it meant to experience wonderfully God's good rule and God's good rest again. So this list that we have in chapter 7, it's a wise precaution to ensure that those assembled before Nehemiah actually belong to the people of the Lord. And it's just as well they took this list again from Ezra because it reveals some serious discrepancies. So further down in verses 61 to 65, we're told about several families, some of which, verse 61, could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they actually belong to Israel. Strike one. Some can't even show they actually belong to the people. And then verse 63, also of the priests. Strike two. We're given their names. We're told one of them even has a questionable relationship with a foreigner. Verse 64, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So not only were there potentially families amongst the people who didn't belong to the people of Israel, some of these families claim they belong to the heart of Israel's worship as priestly families. But their claim couldn't be proven. So the decision, verse 64, they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. Any Israelite whose credentials were in question, and especially that of the priestly families, they are immediately excluded from serving in God's temple, from partaking in the sacrifices, until Israel could be sure who really belonged. They knew how dangerous it was to allow anyone to draw near to God whilst ignoring his terms for doing so. They just endured bitter exile away from God for their sins against him and against their neighbors. And God had mercifully worked to bring them back to himself again. But starting again with God meant starting on his terms. Ask my wife and she will tell you, I not only have an overly confident sense of direction, I also have a nasty habit of losing things in the worst possible moments. So the day before we went on honeymoon to Italy, I lost my wallet, which was full of all of our holiday cash. A few days into our honeymoon in Italy, in Florence specifically, I lost my passport. So the plans for that day got totally quashed. I had to race down to the local British consulate to get what they call an emergency travel document, because I knew I couldn't just travel back, even as a Brit, to the UK on my own terms without the right credentials. Well, we know this, don't we? When we travel overseas, you enter into another country on their terms. If you need to get a visa, you get that visa. If you're traveling to Australia and you know they don't like you packing vegetables, you don't pack any vegetables. When we travel to another country, we enter that country on their terms, not ours. And it is infinitely more serious when we enter into the presence of God, entering into God's eternal kingdom in the end. God is fiercely holy, good beyond words. His holiness is so blazingly pure that it must necessarily consume all that is not good. It is as blazingly bright as our sun that consumes all darkness at the dawn. God is fiercely good, and we are not. Or we fail to live up to our own moral standards, let alone God's. And so Israel, they were so wise here to fear God and to not let anyone draw near to him on their own terms. Maybe some of us here this morning are yet to start again with God on his terms. Now, we're not Israel. It isn't a matter of family bloodlines anymore. God has now mercifully worked to draw us close, men and women of all nations, in the person of his son, Jesus. It is Jesus who is our great high priest, who alone can bring us into the presence of God safely, because he alone has done what is necessary for us to be one with God again. He alone laid down his perfect life in our place to satisfy God's just wrath on my sin and yours. We can never hope to start with God again on our own terms. That is why in love he gave his one and only son, to die that we might live, that we might know the blessing of God's rest again, but only by the one that God has provided. Have you started again with God on his terms? Perhaps we've been coming to SMAC for a while now, and that's great. It's great to have you here. And actually, we've heard this good news week after week after week, and we know Jesus is the king that we should be entrusting our lives to. But something is holding us back. We are afraid of the cost. Surrendering our life to Jesus as Lord, and we're afraid if I do that, I'm going to miss out on other things. And if that is you here this morning, please stop resisting him. There is nothing in this brief life worth forsaking Jesus and his eternal rest for. Only to face God as our holy judge without him in the end. No, come to him whose burden is easy, whose yoke is light. Come back to God on his terms today. Of course, even for Israel, being God's people meant more than simply belonging to the right family, priestly or otherwise. God has brought his people out of the bitterness of exile to live as his people again, and so to honor the law that he gave through his servants Moses, the law by which if they obeyed, they would know the blessing of God's rest with him. So we come to chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So we see Ezra, God's priest for his people, and he takes center stage in person for the first time in Nehemiah. And wonderfully, he does so at the invitation of all the people. They had gathered together in this public space, large public space in Jerusalem, the square before the water gate, and they just beg Ezra, as God's priest, as God's scribe, please do your job. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. It's another great start. God's people are eager to sit under his word that they might know how to live again under the blessing of his rule. But it's not enough for the law to simply be read and taught. As important as that was for Israel, the attitude of those who hear it matters just as much. Verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Thankfully, it's not like what happens during aircraft safety briefings. I must have taken at least 8 flights so far for work this year, and every time that poor air stewardess stands up in the aisle with the life jacket and the safety card and starts demonstrating and talking, and everybody just switches off. Nobody pays attention. Everyone just looks at their devices. I reckon if our aircraft started misbehaving mid-flight, we would be desperately looking for the safety card for the air stewardess. So why didn't I listen? Israel, thankfully, do listen attentively as Ezra reads God's law, because they knew from hard experience the stupidity of ignoring God's word and going into bitter exile for their sins. They listen attentively, and they don't just respond with attentive ears. You see verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." They respond with broken hearts. That's a bit strange, isn't it? This is a time of great renewal, of new beginnings. The walls have been built. Israel have gathered to celebrate. So why all the sad faces? We're told in verse 9. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. As they heard the words of the law. I used to hate getting my report card from school. I was not a very good student. I would not have lasted very long in an Asian family. And now my son Josiah, bless him, is dreading bringing his report card to me as his father at the end of each term. He's actually quite a bright kid. He's doing much better than I did. But one thing his end of term report cards have shown is that there's a little bit of room for improvement. As Israel hear the law read out, they're reminded they've got a lot of room for improvement. It is just a reminder of all of the F's, all of the fails that they have committed against the Lord, who had once saved them to himself. You might remember, if you've been here for a few weeks, back in chapter 5, we saw how this people were exacting unbearable interest through loans on their own brothers and sisters, and when those brothers and sisters couldn't pay, they were selling them back into slavery. And that was just the tip of the iceberg for the sins of Israel. They knew their hearts were not good, but rather evil before the Lord. And wonderfully, Israel actually face up to it here. The people are brokenhearted. They don't deny their sin. They don't rationalize their sin. They don't pretend I'm better than I really am. They grieve over their sins before God. But not as those who have no hope. See what Nehemiah, Ezra, the leaders tell them in verse 10. Go on your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How could Israel rejoice as they are faced with this blatant record of failures against God's law? The very sins that had caused them to go into bitter exile, the very sins that were the reason why the city had been in rubble in the first place. They're reminded, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Their leaders tell them, stop looking within at your evil hearts. And you look outside yourselves. You look to the joy of the Lord. You look to what the Lord has been pleased to do despite your faithlessness to him. Because they were still standing as one people in God's city. The walls had been rebuilt by God's provision. The Lord had not abandoned them. He had not forsaken them. Sinful though they were before him, God was faithful to his promise. He was still working mercifully to bring his faithless people back to himself, into his good rest. So starting over with God means recognizing the Lord is our strength. I wonder, can we identify with Israel here? Are we listening attentively to God's word? Do we grieve over the sin it exposes in our hearts? And do we grieve as those who still have hope? We have so much more reason than Israel did to rejoice, even in the face of our sins. We do not just have to hope in God's strength, as Israel did, that somehow, someday, God will finally work to deal with the problem of our sinful hearts. We can know the joy of the Lord Jesus, who is our strength. The one that Israel longed for, hoped for, and never knew by name. Jesus, God's Son, God's living Word, who never faltered, who loved God and who loved his neighbor in every way that I know I have failed. The one who never had to grieve over his own sin as Israel do here because he had none. But Jesus still grieved and suffered. He grieved and suffered not for his own sin, but for the sins of the world. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that has brought us peace has been laid on him. So that as we look to him, as we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, who is our strength, sin no longer has the final word over our lives. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, once wrote, "The Christian life is one of ever repenting and believing." Ever repenting and believing. The problems often start when we actually forget that as God's people. We forget that Jesus alone is our strength, is our right standing before God. And we start to stupidly think it's got a lot more to do with what we do rather than what Jesus has done for us. We look to our performance any given week. How are we doing? What roles are we serving in? How many Bible commentaries have we memorized? Whatever it might be. We look to what we do for security before God, and it only distracts us from the one that we should be looking to always. Growing up as a Christian doesn't mean needing Jesus less and less. It means realizing by God's word how much we need him all the more. That is why we have to be attentive to this word as God's people, to listen well, as Israel does here, why we must make this word central in every ministry we're committed to, both on a Sunday and anywhere else in the cathedral. It is by this word that God brings true conviction of sin. It is by this word that God brings us to see Jesus, who alone is our strength. And it is by this word then that God brings sinners out of darkness and into the eternal kingdom of his Son. I remember back at university, we were planning an outreach ministry for the year. And someone, not me, but someone thought it would be a wonderful idea for us to witness to Jesus and to spread the gospel on campus by offering free bottles of water to students as they poured out of the pubs and clubs at 2 a.m. on any given morning. Now, you've got to remember, this is UK heavy drinking culture. So what a wonderful work of Christian witness, they thought. There was only one glaring problem with this strategy. We were giving water to students, hoping to have meaningful conversations from God's word with them about Jesus, while they were literally out of their minds. Trying to share the gospel with a drunk student at 2 a.m. in the morning? So we stopped doing it very quickly. Because, you see, anyone can charitably give away water to those who might need it. It's a nice thing to do, but Christian witness means actively sharing God's word that points us to Christ. This is the sword of the Spirit that God uses to bring life to those who are lost in the slavery of sin. That is why the ministry of this word must be central here. At SMAC, if we're expecting God to work to both build up and build out his kingdom through our ministry, in our workplaces, even in our households, it is God's word that must be central. Israel did grieve over her sin. They still rejoice in God, who is their strength. And so something incredible takes place the following day. Israel's leaders, following day, they're still keen to hear the law explained, and they make a wild discovery. Verse 14, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month." So Israel's leaders, they discover a part of the law that had been neglected for so long. They read from the law that at this time of the year, they were meant to dwell in booths for 7 days, a full week. They were to go out, forage, gather enough wood together, and build effectively like these little tents in the market town squares, even on the roof of the temple, temporary shelters. Why? We read in Leviticus 23:43, "That your generations may know that I made the people Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." See, ever since God had first brought his people out of slavery in Egypt to know his good rest. He was the one who had sheltered them from their enemies. He was the one who provided for their every need on that long, arduous journey. And so every subsequent generation was to remember that great deliverance by celebrating this festival of booths. And so what did Israel do? Verse 17, all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. They show a renewed, sincere obedience to God according to his law. An obedience that had never been seen before in Israel. Verse 17, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. Starting with God again will show itself in a renewed desire to fear, love, and obey him. What I want us to also just notice quickly is that this spiritual reformation for Israel here in these chapters, it doesn't just transform their attitude to God, it transforms their attitude to one another. So at the end of that list of names back in chapter 7, you can flick back if you've got a Bible. In verse 70, we're told, now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 miners of silver. And Ezra's version in Ezra 2 tells us these gifts were freely given. This was not a matter of obedience. This was a matter of just extreme generosity. After grieving their sins in chapter 8 and rejoicing that the Lord would be their strength, we read in verse 12 of chapter 8, and all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Israel's families take it upon themselves to basically send portions to share with those who are poor and who are in need so that everybody can celebrate with meat and wine. After rediscovering the festival of booths, how did Israel respond? We're told they rejoice to obey. They don't obey begrudgingly. Despite the labor and the cost of building these booths and then living effectively in a wooden tent for an entire week, they rejoice to do it. Starting over with God again transforms our attitudes to him in loving obedience, and it shows itself in generosity and love to our neighbors. Israel were delighting again in the God who they knew would keep them. They knew would sustain them. They knew would secure him in his good rest no matter what. And so they are selfless. They are generous with what they have. They start over again really well here, don't they? They're coming back to God on his terms. They're recognizing the Lord as their true strength. They're rejoicing to obey him as their covenant Lord. But this great spiritual reformation is tragically short-lived. We'll see later in Nehemiah 13 how fast Israel are to run back and wallow in their sins away from the Lord again. They start so well here for a time. And in the end, they fall away. What about us? Are we still coming to God on his terms? Are we still recognizing that Jesus alone is our true strength before the Lord? And are we therefore rejoicing in obedience to him as our risen Lord of life? Perhaps for some of us here this morning, we remember a time when we could say, yes, that's true. We started out well with Jesus. But for some of us, maybe if we're being honest, we know we've actually grown dull to listening attentively to his word. We're not really grieving our sin anymore. We've actually gone backwards, like Israel did. We're not really looking to Jesus as our rest. We're not trusting that he will provide all we need to love and serve him. And so we're not that generous. We're not that concerned for the welfare of others. We are much more focused on our own desires today. I'll put some time in for Jesus as long as he doesn't get in the way of that promotion or of that relationship or of that respect of my peers that I want so badly. We're still coming on a Sunday, and that's great. And we're enjoying time of fellowship with our friends. We might even be serving, but maybe for some of us deep down we know Jesus isn't on the throne of our hearts anymore. He isn't number one anymore. Jesus said, "My sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me." We will never do that perfectly this side of eternity. But if we really belong to him as his people, we will be those who listen to his words. We will be those who do grieve our sin and quickly look to him who alone is our strength. We will then desire to put sin to death in our life as we rejoice to obey Jesus, who is better by far. Don't be like me, back in Slovenia, on that hopeless path, through the wet, rainy fields, failing to listen, stubbornly trusting in my own messed up sense of direction, and heading further and further away into the darkness. Turn back. Turn back before it's too late. Listen again to this word of life. Trust again on Jesus, who alone is our strength before God. Delight again in the freedom of serving and obeying him who is better by far, till the day when he will bring us home. He will bring us safe through God's judgment. He will bring us into his eternal rest. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Israel, for the model, and for the warning that they are to us as your people today. Pray, Lord, you would help us by your grace to be those who do listen to your word, who do look to Christ as our only true strength before you, who do come to you on your terms and rejoice in the freedom of knowing Christ as Lord, and so obeying him who is better by far. Strengthen us in these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.